through Mark's gospel together. And we're coming to an end. And I want to turn your attention this morning, if you've got your Bible, to Mark chapter 15. Now, I've lived through some incredibly significant world events. I'll give you one as an example, but I could choose from a plethora. Think of 9/11 in 2001, when the two planes hit the Twin Towers, another plane hit the Pentagon, another was ditched into a field. And in a sense, these were local events that had global repercussions. And what I don't want to do is to minimize the sorrow or the suffering of the loss of those events or other events that have taken place. However, I do think all of these events are incomparable with what we'll look at this morning. An execution that took place outside of the walls of Jerusalem one Friday over 2,000 years ago. An execution that took place before TV or radio or social media. An execution that doesn't just have global but eternal consequences. I'm aware that I'm going to read quite a long narrative here, and I want you to maybe follow with me or maybe just sit and to listen. But we're not going to skip any of it because we want to listen. We want to immerse ourselves in the narrative as an act of worship. Now, the reason I say that is this. Seldom would a week go by at Ridgeway Wallingford without us mentioning the cross. But to my shame, to our shame, there are times where we think of the cross as something that's transactional. We think about its function rather than its form. We think of the benefits that we receive, the doctrine of the cross, and we forget the drama. And so as we are working through Mark, I want us to do justice to the drama and hear what the gospel writer has to say about the events that took place. Mark 15. Very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders and the teachers of religious law, the entire high council met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus, led him away and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Then the leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes, and Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges that they are bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing to Pilate's surprise. Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. One of the prisoners at that time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. For he realized by now that the leading priest had arrested Jesus out of envy. But at this point, the leading priest stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, "Then not, what should I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" Why, Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him!" So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters, called the Praetorium, and called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they shouted, saluted him and tortured him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed stick spit upon him, and dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of mocking Jesus, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to a place called Gotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get a piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and the other on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see and believe him." Even the men who were crucified ridiculed him. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them even ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes down." Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Some women were there watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. It's a staggering story, isn't it? One I believe that we should read and read and read again, not just to understand the transaction, but understand and grasp and marvel and wonder and be amazed and thrilled and enraptured in the love of God revealed for us in Jesus. There's 3 things I want to share this morning. And the first is this, that Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was betrayed. For some time we've seen in Mark's account that this conspiracy against Jesus is in full swing. But it's not orchestrated by the Romans, it's orchestrated by the religious leaders. Now, these people were scholars. They understood the Old Testament scriptures. They knew that there was prophecies and predictions that spoke about Messiah's coming, spoke about his conception and his birth and his life and his formative years, spoke about his ministry and ultimately about his death and his burial and even his resurrection. Now, Jesus had already been betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane by his friend Judas with a kiss. He'd been betrayed by those disciples who said, "We won't do that, but we will follow you." And now he's handed over to this man called Pilate. Pilate was a politician. He was the governor. He wanted to keep the peace because he wanted good report about him to get back to Rome. So sometimes he would suppress the people violently, but if he had half a chance, he would simply placate them and pander to their wishes and their desires. Now, each nation, including ours, have particular customs. And here in Jerusalem, we found a particular custom in the text. It was once a year at Passover. Pilate would stand and he would give the people an option. You can choose who you want to be released. And so, having interrogated Jesus and found no reason to execute him, he simply put it out of his hands and placed it into the hands of the people. And so I just want you to picture the scene, because it's appalling. Because what essentially he says is this: in the left corner, we've got Jesus, the one that you call the King of the Jews. That's right, it's that Jesus who heals. It's that Jesus who delivers. It's that Jesus who's a fulfillment of all of these prophecies. It's this Jesus who is loving, who his best friend would later say was without sin. That's in the left corner. And over here in the right corner, we have, of course, Barabbas, the one that you wouldn't want to be left alone with, the murderous revolutionary. So who should I release to you? And the people cried out, Barabbas. What shall we do then with Jesus? Crucify him. Now, you know and I know that over the years, the church has been guilty of using this text to stir up anti-Semitism, to stand against Jewish people. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say that Jewish people were not in some way responsible for the death of Christ, because they were. But the truth is this, that Jesus did not simply become a Jew and was betrayed by Jews, but Jesus became a man and is betrayed even today by every man and every woman, including me. You see, the religious leaders knew the scriptures, but when Jesus was born and lived and started to challenge them, what did he challenge? He challenged their comfort. He challenged their self-interest. He challenged their feeling of importance. And when I read, and when you read the teaching and the instruction of Jesus to take up our cross to follow him, I want to suggest this, that Jesus challenges my own selves of self importance, my own comfort. He calls me to a life of sacrifice and obedience. And so who was it who was responsible for the death of Christ? Well, it was the Jews, it was the Romans, it was most definitely me. We're called not to deny, but to acknowledge, not to disobey, but to obey. Jesus was betrayed by his own. He came like us. And today continues to challenge us to a life of obedience and sacrifice. The second thing we find here is that Jesus wasn't simply betrayed, but Jesus was abused. To pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered that Jesus was flogged. Historians tell us about flagellation. It was appalling. The Roman soldier would take a whip made of leather strands. There was inserted into that leather bones or glass or shards of metal. And the idea was that a skilled practitioner could take the flesh off a prisoner's back, thus even exposing the internal organs, but prior to death would just pull back and release the bruised, battered, broken, bleeding prisoner back into the hands of the executioner. Now, I don't know what you think about capital punishment, and today's not the place or the time to discuss it, but I was interested watching Question Time on BBC recently, because there was someone there promoting, advocating capital punishment, and their reasoning was this, that it is a great deterrent. Well, certainly the Romans believed that, but they wanted to maximize its worth to them. And so the purpose of execution, of crucifixion, wasn't to execute someone quickly and efficiently. It was to maximize the pain and to prolong the suffering, so the deterrent was on full public view for longer and longer and longer. You will know what happens possibly with crucifixion. You will know that someone is nailed to a beam. You will know that that beam is lifted up on ropes and dropped into a socket in the ground, and bones in their body become dislocated. Their rib cages tighten, but they pull themselves up for air again and again and again. And every time they do, their back will rub against the rough beam behind, the back that has been whipped and scorned. And I've no reason to suggest that Jesus' physical pain was any greater than any other prisoner. But his death was unique. Even though hundreds or thousands would be crucified by the Romans, this death was unique, because this wasn't simply physical, this was something spiritual that was taking place. Now, the crucified man would be stripped naked just to add insult to injury. It was just a form of humiliation, of degradation. But you know, when Paul later reflects, he tells us that Jesus' humiliation doesn't start at the cross. Jesus' humiliation wasn't that which was simply done to him at the hands of the Romans. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus, who in being very nature God, did not seek equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Paul tells us that he took upon himself our human form. He chose this limitation, that he became obedient even to this appalling death, death upon a cross. This was Jesus' humiliation for you and for me. And yet Paul doesn't stop there. Paul moves on and he says, and therefore, because in obedience Jesus humiliated himself, therefore God has exalted him. And Paul finishes that glorious hymn by saying, and one day the whole world, all those who do live, have lived and will live, will gather before him and declare that he is Lord for the glory of God. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was abused. And here we find that Jesus was abandoned. I want to just unpack with you what that might mean. 6 hours have passed since the nails were driven in. 6 hours have passed in which Jesus has been trying to get his breath. 6 hours have passed. And what Mark does is he moves now from the physical to the spiritual. There are 7 sayings of Christ in the 4 Gospels that he spoke upon the cross, but this is the only one that Mark mentions. Here we find in verse 33, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" What does that mean? Have you ever wondered? We become familiar with the saying, don't we? But what does it mean? Where I grew up, people would steal cars. It's kind of what they did on a Friday afternoon. And at the end of a joyride, you dump the car. When I say you, I wasn't meaning me. You dump the car down in a valley. You drove it off the road and it went down into the valley and was just lost amongst the trees. It was never, ever to be used again. It was abandoned, ditched, dumped. I know, and you know, this Christmas the NSPCA will be running a campaign. Because of the cost of living crisis, people buy dogs but can't feed them, so they will drive them to lonely places. Open the door, Fido will jump out. They will drive off and never, ever see the dog again. The dog will be abandoned. It will be dropped. It will be dumped. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" What does this mean? Does this mean that the relationship between the Father and the Spirit and the Son was broken, and for a moment in time, our God, who is triune, who has always existed in perfect community, ceased to be God? No, it can't mean that. Did it mean that at that moment, the Father ceased to love his Son, even though his Son was giving his life in an act of obedience and worship, demonstrating the love of this triune God for all people at all time? It can't mean that. Did it mean that the Spirit left Jesus, the Spirit that had come upon him at his baptism? John tells us the Spirit rested and remained upon him. I don't believe it can mean that either. What we need to do is understand what Jesus is saying, or indeed what Jesus was quoting. Jesus is introducing us here to Psalm 22. This is a lament of David. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. These times we read some of these psalms, these songs of lament, and we think, wow, God allowed that in the Bible? Someone being so honest, so open. David, at a time of his life, was saying, "God, I feel abandoned by you. I feel dumped. I feel like a dog let out of the car, or a car that's been driven down the hillside. It just feels like you're never coming back. It feels like you're never returning." And yet, as David continues to unpack his emotions and starts to rest in the promises of God, he comes out with some glorious declarations. In verse 27, David says, "I will praise you in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who worship you." You see, that song was written by David, but it speaks about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, who also at a time in his life upon the cross would feel darkness, would feel despair, would feel abandonment. And yet also he knew the promise of God, because David also wrote Psalm 16, "You will not abandon me to the grave." And so at this moment, our Lord, our Saviour, feels the horror of sin. He knows very real despair, but he knows and rejoices in and can still stand upon the promises of God. I think we need to be more honest in our prayer. I think we probably just need to be more honest with one another when people say, "How are you doing?" And we smile and say, "Okay." You see, it's all right to feel abandoned. It's all right to feel despair. But as we sense those emotions, as we feel that fear, let's rest, let's trust, let's rejoice in the promise of God, that the Father never abandoned the Son. and our Father will never, ever abandon his children. So what is happening upon the cross? Earlier in his ministry, the Lord Jesus had said this, that you have searched the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life. But those scriptures point to me. Jesus is saying that all that's gone before finds fulfillment in him, the promises of God. He is the fulfillment of all that God had promised and all that we have needed. Do you remember when John the Baptist first saw him? He said, "Behold, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why did John say that? He said it because he was speaking to people who knew what was spoken in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, the prophet had written, "All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." There upon the cross, as a fulfillment of God's promise, as a realization of his own decision, the Lord Jesus was willing to suffer, to feel that sense of shame and abandonment, because he took upon himself the penalty and the shame of my sin and yours. Now, why was that? Let's look again at the story, because Mark has moved very quickly from the physical to the spiritual. And now he moves us just as quickly from the tragedy to the triumph. And he says this: Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Just a few hundred yards away stood this incredible stone edifice, the temple. And there it was divided not just by walls, but by a huge curtain, up to 60 foot high, 40 foot wide, and about 4 inches thick. A curtain that wasn't just whipped across in the morning and taken back at night, but would be forced by an army of priests in order to manipulate it so that once a year the high priest could enter the very presence of God. It was hard to move, never mind to tear. And yet when Jesus breathed his last, it was torn. And it was torn not from the bottom up. It was torn by the hand of God. It was torn by the top down. Why? Because there is a proclamation. There's a celebration that takes place in heaven because Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was abused. And although he sensed that abandonment, the promise of God was to raise him in glorious triumph. We started by looking very briefly at 9/11, recognizing that there are local events with global repercussions. Don't we worship God this morning that the Lord Jesus took upon himself our frailty, our fragility, and upon the cross he took upon himself our sin and the penalty and the shame of every rebellious act that we have ever committed. Why? Because he could feel abandoned so that we wouldn't. That he would suffer for our sin so we might not. That Christ would die so we would receive eternal life. That he would experience hell on earth in order that we would have the promise of heaven. Don't we celebrate this morning that he who had no sin became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. Do you feel righteous this morning? I know my heart. I know the things that I think. I know the ways in which I act. I know that at times I want to say, God, I'm sorry. And this sometimes I even resist with repentance because I feel justified in my rebellion. The truth is that I nor you always act righteously. But because of Jesus, we can receive from him a free gift, so that we would be included in him and receive him as our own. I wasn't planning on telling you this story. I may have shared it before, but when I was a child, we went on holiday to a place, a farm. And the farmer said to me, "Why don't you come out? Because there are some lambs being born. And it'd be interesting for you to see what happens." And so what we did is we went to see, and there was these lambs being born, and there was a lamb that was alive, although the ewe had died in childbirth. And so what he did is he took that lamb and he put it inside his coat. And we walked along. He didn't explain, he didn't unpack what was going to happen. But he walked along with this little lamb still grieving its mother in the inside of his jacket. And then we came across another scene, and there'd been another death, but this was a reverse situation. And this time the lamb had died and the ewe was living. And so he took the dead lamb, and without explanation to me, he took it back to the barn, and there he took out a large knife. And he skinned the dead lamb. And he made an overcoat out of the fleece of the dead lamb and put it on the live lamb. And then went back to the bottom field where there was a ewe that was grieving. And he introduced to the ewe this little lamb in a new jacket. And she looked at it and she smelt it. And she thought, "I'll have it as my own." And so, in all my sin, with all my guilt, with all your sin, and with all your guilt, this morning we come to the Father, and he looks at you, and he smells you, and he receives you as his own because of the blood that was shed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that precious? We're going to share communion together. And I want to encourage you, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then eat and drink with joy and say, "Thank you that I'm accepted because of your sacrifice." And if you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, then when God looks at you, he still sees your sin. He still sees your shame. He still sees your guilt that separates you from him. And yet Jesus came that you may be forgiven. And he forgives you so that you can come into a living and loving relationship with Father God. Amen.